Starting off the year, talking about what God wants for us this year. God's transforming glory and how He works in us and through us. And so a little bit tying into the next series that we're going to be looking at called Go Vertical. And we'll be spending a lot of the next couple months looking at prayer, what it means to connect with God and drawing close to Him through prayer and what God teaches us through prayer. So this morning, getting a start on that. And I want to welcome also those who are listening or watching online. So, you know, it's January 3rd. It's a new year. Let me just get a quick poll here. Anyone set some resolutions for this year? Are you a resolution maker? Let me see some hands. All right. Just a few of you willing to admit that because you know you might be held accountable. There's some enthusiastic hand wavers. A little bit lower than the norm. I saw that 45% of people make resolutions, but one in three have quit them by the end of January. And really, there's two kinds of people, right? There's the people who make resolutions and the people who quit them 2 weeks later, right? But, you know, actually, I saw this, that only 8% of people achieve their resolutions and only meet those goals, and probably 7% of them were bending the truth a little bit, right? But despite all that, I'm somebody, I make goals. I make resolutions. I made some plans for this coming year. Some of the pretty conventional, usual suspects kind of stuff. Exercising more consistently, eating better and healthier. This year, I want to finally meet my goal of reading 52 books in the year, or averaging a book a week. I came really close this past year. Didn't quite make it, but 2016 is going to be my year. So pretty, yeah, you like that. Pretty garden variety stuff. But what are your goals? What does God want for you? So what if... This is not a sermon about resolutions, in fact. I want us to aim a little higher. What if there was a goal that we could set that we would be assured God would give His strength and power to accomplish it? What if there was something that we could set out to do that we knew God would help us, that He would provide His grace and power for us to accomplish it? That's not a given on anything that we might dream up, but there are some things that we will talk about today that God has promised He will assist us, He will give us His strength and power in order to accomplish that. But to understand what that is, I think we have to reframe the question. A lot of times we start with these goals and these resolutions and we ask, what do I want to accomplish in 2016? What do I want to do? What do I want to have done for me? And instead we need to reframe it to say, what does God want for me this year? What does God want for me in 2016? Have you asked that question? I mean, even if you're not a resolution maker, this is a good question to ask. What does God want for me this coming year? What is God's plan for me? What is God's heart for me? What does God desire for me this coming year? And this is not just an abstract or a theoretical or academic question. This is a question that we should be thinking about because God is alive. God is personal. God wants to have a relationship with you, and He has desires for you and how you're going to grow. So what does God want for you in 2016? Does anything come to mind when you think about that question? Well, listen, the Bible gives us lots of different clues about what God wants for us, generally speaking. We're going to look at a couple verses that give us a snapshot of that. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 and 18. Go ahead and turn there, or you can follow along on the screen. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. Paul is the author of this. And I love these verses. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So when we talk about what God wants for us, listen to what He says here. Freedom, glory, transformation. Freedom, glory, and transformation. What God wants for us, what God wants for you this year, freedom, glory, and transformation. In other words, He wants you to look more like Jesus. And so we're going to look at these three words here, freedom, glory, and transformation, to understand what God's goal, purpose for you is in this coming year. Freedom, glory, and transformation. Let's start with freedom. Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we like that. We like the sound of that. Yeah, freedom. Freedom sounds good. I'm from America. I like freedom, right? But we have to ask, what do we mean by freedom? We have to ask, what does Paul mean? Well, Paul's definition of freedom is pretty simple. He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's where freedom is. Where the Holy Spirit is working, where He's active, that's where freedom is. That's where freedom is happening. So if the Spirit of God is working in you, you're going to be experiencing more freedom. If the Spirit of God is present in this place, this will be a place of freedom. Now, where the Spirit of God is not working, where we don't let Him work, where we don't let Him do His thing, where He's not active, what's the opposite of freedom? Slavery, oppression, bondage. Now, that's pretty interesting to think about. The opposite of freedom is slavery and being controlled by things. Where the Spirit of God is not present, a lot of times we think there's freedom, but it's no freedom at all. In fact, it's interesting to me that often what we call freedom ends up being slavery. What we think sets us free only ends up controlling us more. Let me give you an example. And it's been one that's been on my mind lately and going through my head a lot lately. Probably risk offending some of the younger set if they hear about this later from their parents. So let me, have you ever heard of a little movie called Frozen? Yes. Well, it was another Frozen Christmas in our family because I have a 5-year-old daughter. So Frozen. I lost track of the number of items that we received in our house that have Frozen on it somehow. In case you didn't see it, this was a Disney movie that came out a little while ago, has a lot of staying power with a certain demographic. And so the song, of course, from Frozen was Let It Go. Yes. Some people who are familiar with that. And so, you know, every Frozen item that would be unwrapped, my boys who are older would just, you know, tear their hair out in frustration at the Frozen stuff continuing to come into our house. And, it's a charming movie. It's a pleasant movie in many ways. But that big hit song, Let It Go. Let's talk about that for a second. Right, this is the big climactic moment for one of the main characters, Elsa, coming to grips with her magical powers, where she can, like, turn stuff into ice. That's the name of the movie, Frozen. And instead of hiding her true self, which she's done for many years, she decides to become her authentic self. She decides to, instead of concealing it and not feeling, she decides to let it out, to let it go, and to just let her powers be unleashed. And she becomes herself. It's a very modern moment, even though it's based on a very old story. And in that song, she sings, "It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free." And my 5-year-old daughter has sung that more times than I can count. Right? It's this great climactic moment. But let's look at the fruit of that. What happens when Elsa lets it go? If you've seen the movie, you know what happens. She creates her kingdom of isolation as she sings. And by letting it go, she nearly kills her sister. She plunges her entire kingdom into a climate change disaster, right? It's all snowy and icy in the middle of summer. And basically, in her wake, as she lets it go, in her wake is this frozen trail of death, pain, carnage, and destruction, and ultimately isolation. That's the fruit of Elsa being true to herself. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. But what her freedom does is just destroy. It destroys other people. And she says, well, the cold never bothered me anyway. Well, that's because your heart's dead already. There's nothing good coming from her being true to her authentic self. It only destroys her and other people. So, of course, it's a hit song, right? Well, why is that? Because it perfectly captures what so many people think of as true freedom. But what's great about the movie is it actually shows us that Elsa's freedom isn't really free. Letting it go ends up controlling her. It's not really liberating. Though it feels that way at first, it's not liberating. It leaves her frozen, stuck, isolated, and alone. But even though that's the hit song, the movie doesn't end there. It doesn't leave her there. In fact, what does she find? She finds that freedom doesn't come from within. It doesn't come from throwing off all the restraints and the rules. It doesn't come from embracing her inner self. Freedom only comes for her from outside. It comes from true love sacrificing itself on her behalf from outside of her. Embracing herself only led to more bondage and pain. What she needed was love from outside of her. And any of you who have felt controlled by some kind of addiction or desire, if you've ever felt powerless in the face of some kind of compulsion, if you've ever tried for the umpteenth time to change a behavior and failed, you know that we are people who are not naturally free. We are people like, in fact, when we give in to those inner compulsions, say, no right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free, that only digs the hole deeper. That only makes the chains heavier. We know that. We've experienced that. And so, when Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, he's talking about a very different kind of freedom than we sing with Let It Go and what many people in our world today think of as freedom. Freedom is not the triumph of the human spirit and embracing ourselves. It's where the Spirit of the Lord is. It's not giving in to every urge and compulsion and desire and addiction that you have. It's actually killing those things and putting it to death because God has something even greater for us. It's not following every impulse and every craving that we have. It's not following the tyranny of being true to yourself and every desire that you might have. It's not being enslaved even more to sin. It's actually something greater. And positively speaking, the freedom that Paul's talking about is freedom that looks like Jesus. It means being fully and truly human, being who God has created us to be, and looking more like Jesus, in fact, reflecting Him. That's what Paul says here, reflecting the glory of Jesus. Reflecting His glory so that we are transformed to be like Him. Think about this. Paul gives us this idea of reflection. And think about the imagery here. Like the moon gets its light by reflecting the sun. Like a mirror, when it works properly, reflects the image that's in front of it. Human beings are designed to be reflectors. To be truly human is to be a reflector of God's character, God's heart, God's attributes, who God is. You and I are made to be reflective surfaces so that when people look at us, we're designed to show off something of the glory of God. That's the imagery that we get here. Now, Paul says there's something that gets in the way of that. He says there's a veil. There is a veil that keeps people from seeing God in us. There's a veil that keeps us from seeing it. There's a veil in the way of that. And to take that imagery even further, we might say that this mirror is cracked, it's broken, it's dirty. It keeps us from seeing the beauty and the perfection of holiness of God. But we are meant to be reflectors. We are meant to be image bearers. Anyone ever told you, you're the spitting image of your father, you're the spitting image of your mother, spitting image of a brother, uncle, aunt, or something like that? And a lot of times they mean physical resemblance, but sometimes, and maybe you were conscious of this over the holidays when you were with your family, sometimes what they mean is, you know, it's not just the physical appearance, it's mannerisms, it's the way you smile, it's the way that you joke, it's the things that you laugh at. It's your body language. It's the way that you touch your nose or slump in the chair just the same way as other people in your family. And you don't even become aware of it, but then, you know, you bring in somebody from the outside and you say, you do that just like everybody else. No, I don't. Yes, you do. You're an image bearer. And in fact, the more time you've spent with people, the more you will reflect each other. We are meant to be reflectors and image bearers. But there's a veil that keeps us, that veil of sin is preventing us from being those image bearers, and it's hard to see through that. But God is not content to leave us there as broken, scratched, dirty image bearers that keep us from reflecting who He is. He doesn't leave us there. He's begun a work of changing us so that we can reflect Jesus. So what the Spirit of God does, where the Spirit of the Lord is freedom, is begin this work of making us more like Jesus so that we reflect Him, cleaning up that image. And so one of the pictures that we get in the Bible is this idea of God doing a transforming work. And we get a lot of before and after. You watch those late night weight loss infomercials, right? And there's a lot of before and after pics, right? Picture that. You got the person, and it's always a rather humiliating picture on the before side, right? And then there's the after side, and you're like, wow, that's got to be Photoshopped. But before and after, and so the Bible wants us to think about what does it mean when the Spirit of the Lord gets in us in order to make us reflect the image of Jesus. There's going to be a before and there's an after. And what does that look like? Well, Galatians 5 has one of these pictures. Galatians 5 says this, the acts of the flesh or sinful nature are obvious. And then Paul gives this devastating list. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's saying all this, this is the before. This is what it means to let it go, to follow every craving, impulse, and desire. This is ugly stuff. This is destructive stuff. This is stuff that in the moment feels good and feels like freedom, but only makes you feel more controlled, more enslaved. But then Paul continues. But the fruit of the Spirit who brings freedom, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let's also keep in step with the Spirit. What's Paul saying? If the Spirit of the Lord is present, He's going to be setting you free. He's going to be, instead of bad stuff coming out of your life, there's going to be good things. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, all those things. And he's saying, if you are controlled by the Spirit of God, you will be putting to death, you will be crucifying the sinful nature with its passions and desires. You're not controlled by them, you're actually putting them to death. Very different. Very different. He says, so if we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step. Let's follow His direction. Let's follow in the path that He's leading us in. This is what God wants for us. This is what God offers to us, that we can experience freedom that is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, before and after. Some of you have stories that are very much before and after. You remember before you met Jesus and how messy that was and how broken that was, and God pulled you out of that, and your life since then has been very different. We've had a lot of God stories over the past few months here at Calvary Midtown, and shared a lot of stories like that. Alan Scott, just a few weeks ago, shared about his story of growing up without a father in an abusive home, and how he got into theft and eventually drugs, doing drugs, dealing drugs, all kinds of messy stuff, and then very clearly, very definitively met Jesus, and it changed his life. And he's an utterly different person from where he was a few weeks ago. Others of us haven't lived that kind of clear before and after. I mean, my own story is not Technicolor 3D HD kind of stuff like Alan's story, but I can tell you, I see in my own life, I see in my own story, you know, a lot of these things, that list that Paul mentions in Galatians 5, there's a lot of stuff that is very HD 3D, but a lot of it is stuff that maybe we don't consider that, right? I mean, he talks about discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. I see myself in all those things. And Paul is saying, you know what? Whether you have a very definitive, obvious before and after, if you have the Spirit of God in you, He is changing you. He is transforming you. He is working new things in your life so that you can be free of those things and become more like Jesus. Now, here's what's interesting. God not only wants that for us, He not only offers it to us, let me push this a little bit. He also demands it. He also requires it. If you know Jesus, if you have put your faith in Him, God doesn't just want this for you. He demands it. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Conform has that sense of being shaped, even being squeezed. Think about like a mold with Play-Doh. Right? You squeeze that into a mold, and he's saying, listen, you are going to be shaped by someone or something. If you just default blindly, unthinkingly, you will be conformed to the pattern of the world of just following your desires and your sinful nature. He says, don't do that. Do not be conformed, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God demands things, God requires things, and He has the right to do that. And if we think about that, it might make us a little uncomfortable. Because, you know, it presses on our control issues a little bit. Anybody like to be in control? I like to be in control. This idea that God places demands on us makes us a little squirmy, doesn't it? But this is for our good. And you know what? We need to be pushed on that, because a lot of times, here's what we do. We make our goals, we make our plans, we make our resolutions, and we're the ones calling the shots. We're the ones designing it, and then we want God to just bless it. And God says, whoa, whoa, whoa. This isn't about me coming along like Tinkerbell and blessing, you know, sprinkling some dust on what you want to do. You are here to serve me. I'm the God of the universe. You are here to serve me. Does God exist to make your resolutions come true, or do you exist to serve Him? Rick Warren, I like how he says this. He says, Jesus did not die on the cross just so we could live comfortable, well-adjusted lives. His purpose is far deeper. He wants to make us like Himself before He takes us to heaven. This is our greatest privilege, our immediate responsibility, and our ultimate destiny. God has something far better for you than to live a comfortable, well-adjusted life. That's not the easiest path, but it is far better for you, for us. It's our privilege, our responsibility, and our destiny. God is in the process of transforming us to become more like Jesus. Transformation. So that the image of Christ isn't broken or scratched or dirty, but that people can see Jesus clearly in us. And this process isn't just a change in degree, it's a change in kind. When He says transform, He wants us to go from one shape to another. He's not saying, hey, listen, you're about a 7, I want you to move up to an 8 or a 9. This is more like, you're a caterpillar, I'm going to turn you into a butterfly. Transformation. And a lot of times what we settle for is, okay, I got to try a little harder, incremental change, white knuckle it, just do my best, try harder. That's what God, no, what God wants to do is transform you. Because that's the only way you'll be able to actually reflect the image of Jesus. He wants to reinvent you. This is part of His eternal plan for us. Romans 8:29 says, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to His image. And like Warren said, this is our destiny. He says, I love how 1 John says this. He says, we can't even imagine what we will be like when Christ returns. But we do know that when He comes, we will be like Him. For we will see Him as He really is. Think about that. He's saying, listen, don't you understand your destiny? One day you will be completely changed. You will be transformed. All things will be made new, including you. You will be like Jesus on that day. And that is so great a destiny, you can't even imagine how great that is. We can't even begin to grasp how incredible a privilege and a blessing that is. And one day we will be totally like Him, because we will see Him as He really is. The difference between the image that's reflected and the real thing, the difference will be taken away. Now that sounds great. That sounds amazing. If we actually understand that, if we try to imagine that for even a minute, we say, I want that. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be done with these compulsions and these addictions and these desires that I know that I give into in the moment, but I know they just drag me down further and deeper. I want to be done with that. Many of you, you know, we come through the holidays, but then we enter like January is like the period of self-loathing, right? You ate too much. The credit card bills are coming. You know that's bad, right? There's like a lot of regret in January. And some of us kind of laugh about that, but you know, I've talked to a lot of counselors and they say, you know what? January, February is like the time when every counselor's schedule fills up. Because all the problems that you kind of postponed, didn't deal with, hid, you know, avoided, just stayed too busy, partied away, all that eventually comes home. And January, February is a tough time for a lot of people. And so the promise that, hey, one day you will be like Jesus, that's an amazing thing. We should want that. Every one of us should want that. Say, sounds great. I want that. How do I get that? And what we often do is like, okay, I'll try harder, put God first. But we got to talk about why trying harder just doesn't automatically work. Let's talk about why our resolutions so often don't come true. Very often we try to do things, we try to reinvent ourselves, even in good ways, but because our motives aren't right, they fall flat. Let me tell you one way that your efforts to be good, be a good person, do good, are guaranteed to fail. If you try to do good and be good so that God somehow owes you, so that God has to answer your prayers, so that God has to do what you want. Like if you're trying to approach this year and even some resolutions like, God, I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to read my Bible more. And here's the deal. God, I'll do that for you and then you do this for me. You know what? That's, even if we don't say it that baldly, that is what so many of us do. Try to control God, try to manipulate, try to force God's hand. And you know what? That looks good on the outside. You're like, hey, what are your resolutions? I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to read my Bible more. That's great. You know what? But God will not bless that. Not when we're doing it in order to force his hand and to control him. Classic example of this is in the movie Amadeus. And Keller talks about this in one of his books. But if you've seen the movie, there's this guy Salieri, right? He's this composer. And he falls in love with music. And as he's listening to a choir, he sees this Jesus on the crucifix. And he makes this prayer. And it's this prayer. It says, Salieri prays, I offered secretly the proudest prayer a boy could think of. Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous through the world, dear God. Make me immortal. After I die, let people speak my name forever with love for what I wrote. In return, I vow I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility every hour of my life, and I will help my fellow man all I can. Amen and amen. And so he lives his life, proceeds to live his life based on that vow. This is the bargain he has struck with God. He'll keep up his end if God keeps up his end. And at first, it seems like it's all working. Salieri is blessed with great musical success. He becomes the official court composer. He is famous. He's writing songs that are famous and operas and symphonies. And he keeps up his end of the deal. He keeps his hands off women. He is a chaste person. He works diligently at his music. He teaches people. He helps the poor. He does all the things that he had vowed to do. And his career is going really well until Mozart shows up. And Mozart is this young, this prodigy, this incredibly gifted person with gifts far greater than anything Salieri can muster. And Salieri looks at him and he discovers that Mozart is incredibly gifted, but that he has taken none of the vows that Salieri has. Salieri has been chaste. He's kept his hands off of women completely. Mozart is chasing skirts all over the place. Everything about Mozart violates the vow that Salieri had made, and yet Mozart experiences far more success. In fact, his middle name, Amadeus, means beloved by God. And Salieri he can't take this. How can this man be so gifted and yet so vulgar and profane and sinful, and here I am over here keeping all my vows? And he becomes incredibly enraged at God for, in his mind, not keeping up his end of the deal. And so this crucifix that Salieri periodically has looked at, he ends up throwing it in the fire. And he says, it was incomprehensible. Here I was denying all my natural lust in order to deserve God's gift. And there was Mozart indulging his in every direction. And there was no rebuke at all. And finally, Salieri says to God, from now on, we are enemies, you and I. And from that point, he works to destroy Mozart. And you know that movie tells a story of how Salieri works to destroy Mozart. And even though he had lived his life to be so moral and good and upright, he finds himself sinking to an even worse level than anything Mozart has done. And it's revealed that all the stuff he was doing, though it looked good and selfless on the surface, being chaste, helping the poor, being a moral and virtuous person, it wasn't virtuous at all. It was all self-centered. It was all so he could get more of what he wanted. It was all so that he could experience eternal glory. That's what he prayed. And when in his mind God didn't keep up that end of the deal, he sunk even lower and lower and lower. See, we need to beware of where some of our resolutions come from, don't we? We need to be aware of self-driven change, because it could be coming from something that actually drives us away from God, no matter what it appears to be on the surface. It could be something that's just for us and not for God whatsoever. That story, I think what gives it such resonance is anything less than living for Jesus is ultimately not worth giving your life to. Anything less than living for Jesus is too small. Even your own self, your own glory is too small. You are not worthy to be the focus of your life and energy, but Jesus is. He alone is worth it. And He alone makes it possible. Any true transformation, not just the try harder, like Salieri, I'll make this vow and I'll do it the best I can so God owes me, that ultimately is going to crash and burn. That's what's true about that story. But true transformation, lasting transformation, is gospel powered. If you want to be like Christ, you need more of Christ. You need the power of Christ. So let me make this clear. Listen. To be transformed, to be saved, to be born again, to be declared righteous in God's eyes, to be justified, that's something only God can do. You and I can't work ourselves up to that. Any more than somebody who is clinically dead and the heart thing is flat on the screen and you need the paddles to come along. That's what God does. The Bible says that we are dead in our sins and you can't make yourself spontaneously come alive. You need someone from outside of you to set you free from death and to bring you back to life and clear and boom and bring you back to life. That's what only God can do. That's monergistic. Only God does it. It's from Him and Him alone. But in the path to become more like Jesus, you know what? That's synergistic. That is us working with Him, partnering with Him. Paul talks this way. He talks about, listen, I worked harder to know Christ more, to serve Him, but not me, but the grace of God in me. You work hard. It's not like being dead on the table. It's like going to the gym and you work hard, but then you look back and you realize it was the grace of God that was working in me. And how do we do that? Well, we need to look outside of ourselves. Salieri turned inward. We need to look outward and upward to Jesus. And real change, real transformation is going to come by seeing more of Jesus for who He really is. Those verses we started with, 2 Corinthians 3. I didn't notice this before, but it says that we are being transformed into Christ's image with ever-increasing glory. Now here's what I didn't notice before, that it is actually seeing the glory of Jesus which changes us. Beholding that, this is a word used in the Bible a lot. Beholding who Jesus is what changes us. If we're not seeing Jesus more, if we're not seeing Him more often, more powerfully, then we're not going to be changed. We need to see more of Him to become more like Him. It's actually God's glory that changes us and transforms us. So we need to behold Him. We need to put ourselves in a place of seeing Him more clearly, more often, more richly, more deeply. We need to go vertical to become like Christ. What you and I need more and more this year, more and more every day, is to see Jesus in fresh and powerful ways. So if you want to see massive change and transformation in your life, you need to turn your face towards Him regularly and repeatedly. and create many opportunities for that transformation to happen. You need to create an environment that catalyzes that change. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this. I was reading an article about the biggest changes in technology, and they said, what year over the past several decades has been the most impactful in leading to technological change? And I think this was Fast Company magazine. They surveyed all the different years, what companies were invented, what were the innovations that started, and they said 1995, they said, was the biggest change in terms of technology. And they said, you know, there was some guy named Craig started a list, and that led to something called Craigslist. And there was Match.com, and a little company named Amazon started in 1995, and another little company called eBay. That was the year we got Internet Explorer, the Palm Pilot, connecting to computers through USBs. This was a big year, 1995. But here's what I found interesting. They said it wasn't so much that any of those ideas were brilliant genius. What made that year so significant was that the environment that allowed these massively impactful companies to arise had finally come together. And so there were all these seemingly small, insignificant things that came together that coalesced to create a fertile seedbed for these things to rise up. So companies, you know, that thrived on having users on the internet like an Amazon or an eBay, well, they benefited from an environment that had a lot more people using the internet. So here's my point in this. So much of what leads to massive transformation in our lives is the fruit of small, seemingly insignificant things coming together. And if we want to experience more of God's grace in our lives, more real, lasting transformation, we have to put ourselves in the place of receiving that. We have to create an environment that leads to massive change. In other words, we need to regularly look with unveiled faces to behold the glory of Jesus. How do we do that? Lots of little things. Lots of regular rhythms of grace. Ways that are designed to help us look up and behold the glory of Jesus. Rhythms of grace. Sometimes people call them means of grace. What do I mean? Well, here's a partial list. Things like reading the Bible every day. In the email I sent out to Midtown, to you guys earlier this week, I gave you links to several different Bible reading plans. There's so many good Bible reading plans out there. If you've never read through the Bible, I would strongly encourage you to do that. If you're not reading the Bible regularly, I would strongly encourage you to do that. It's spiritual food. You can't be spiritually healthy if you're not eating good spiritual food. And so, you know, there's so many good plans. You can right now on your phone, you can pull that out. You can get the app, the Bible app, and there's a billion plans in there for you to pick. What a great way to start your year by spending more time in the Bible. So reading the Bible is one of those. Private prayer, spending time in prayer with God every day. Family worship, if you have a family, or even roommates, spending time together on a regular basis in the Word and prayer together. If you're not in a life group, mentioned that earlier, we want to strongly encourage you to get in a life group. Please fill out the connection card. We'll follow up with you and get you placed in a life group as soon as possible. Sunday worship. Coming here, you know, listen, a lot of times people, hey, this is a great thing. We like to come when we can. And nobody wants to be legalistic about anything anymore. But listen, this is one of those means of grace. You neglect this, you're neglecting your spiritual health. Same thing with receiving communion, being baptized. If you've never been baptized, we'll be offering baptism again probably pretty soon here. Please let us know. We would love to baptize you here. Things like fasting. These are all means of grace. And you look at people who have grown, who've been faithful, people who have known Jesus well, and listen, everybody has their different routines, but what is obvious is that at the bare minimum, people carve out time morning and evening. Morning and evening as touch points, as opportunity. It doesn't have to be grand. It doesn't have to be a 3-hour Bible study, you know, in the closet. It can be 30 minutes here and 30 minutes there. But at the bare minimum, carving out some time morning and evening to be with Jesus and some in-between times. So let me just give you a couple examples to stimulate your mind. You know, I have three kids. My wife and I, we've tried to build in 4 different times in the day for our kids to have a touch point with Jesus. So here's what we do. Before they get on the bus in the morning, we have a binder with a bunch of Bible verses in it. And these are verses that we've tried to teach to our kids and tried to help them memorize. And so every morning, right before they head out to the bus, they got their coats on, they got their backpacks on, and we will go through the verse for that day. They will read it or they will recite it if they've memorized it. And then we will pray. And that takes about 3 minutes. And then they head out to the bus. And then we have a little post-it note that goes in each of their lunch boxes, their lunch bags. So when they open their lunch, hopefully they remember to pray for their food. That's another reminder that God is with them even as they go to school. And every day after dinner, we have our Bible story time. And we'll read something and we'll pray for something. We might pray for somebody in ministry or somebody in the church. We ask some questions. We talk about it. And then at night, we've given them age-appropriate devotionals for them to read and just be thinking about as they go to bed. And so morning, lunchtime, dinner, bedtime. Four different, none of them take all that long, but all of them kind of built into the rhythm and the flow of our day so that we're never too far from Jesus, never forgetting him, and regularly feeding on him and taking that in. Because we want to teach them. These are rhythms of grace, and we never want to get too far from him. Now, one of the best things that happened for Jess and I in this past year was starting to regularly pray together almost every night. Now, I'm kind of embarrassed to admit that because you think, well, you know, that's what pastors do, right? They like pray all the time. Well, you know, honestly, that was kind of a sticking point for us because I feel like, you know, I'm at work. I'm praying a lot throughout the day. I'm meeting with a lot of people. And by the time I get home at night, and I had all these excuses like, well, we've just prayed with the kids. And, you know, I just prayed at work today. And, you know, praying just makes me think about work. And I really, all I want to do is just lay here and watch Netflix. But you know what? Carving out that discipline, even or especially when we weren't feeling like it. This is mostly me. Even especially when we weren't feeling it, to pray nearly every night. And a lot of times like, well, what do we pray for? I don't know. Let's read through a psalm and just pray based on that and let that guide how we pray. And that's been such a good discipline for us. It's been such a thing, so helpful in terms of drawing us closer to God, drawing us closer to each other, helping, you know, offload the cares and the worries of the day. I'd say like I'm going to bed happier and sleeping better because of it. Because that's what God has designed it to do. You know, you start out in the morning. It's a great way to fill up and to armor up for whatever you're going to encounter that day. And you pray in the evening. It's a great way to offload the stresses and the worries and the cares of the day. And so here's what I'm saying. Prioritize those things. Make opportunities, rhythms to encounter Jesus in the everyday flow of your life. J.C. Ryle was a bishop in England, and he said, listen, I'll paraphrase a little bit. He says, it's a simple matter of fact that no one who is careless about these rhythms of grace that we're talking about must ever expect to make much progress in sanctification. If you're careless about these things, don't ever expect to make any progress in becoming like Jesus. These are the means of grace through which the Holy Spirit conveys fresh supplies of his grace to the soul. He says, people might call this legalism, but I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. You know, we're so phobic of legalism in the church today that I think we've thrown out healthy, regular rhythms of grace that God has designed to give us more of himself every day. So here's my question. Here's my challenge for you. As you start this year, as you think about what God wants for you in 2016, what are two or three things that by God's grace you're going to start doing to become more like Jesus? What are two or three things that by God's grace you're going to do that will allow you to behold more of Jesus' glory on a regular basis? That's what we need to do, to lift up our eyes, not look deeper within, but to look upward, to with unveiled faces see the glory of Jesus and let that vision transform us. So what are you doing now? What will you do? What will you start doing? Is it reading the Bible every day? Is it walking out here, even before you leave here, pulling up a plan on your phone that you're going to start reading through? Is it praying with your spouse or with your roommate or with your family more often? Is it fasting on a regular basis? Is it praying morning and evening instead of just one of those? What are the things that you're going to start doing in order to behold more of who Jesus is? Listen, let me encourage you to make that your number one goal, number one resolution this year. Even if you haven't made any other goals, or even if you've made about 50, let me encourage you to make that one number one. And let me just close with this. Jonathan Edwards was a famous pastor and theologian. And one of the things he was famous for, when he was about 19 years old, he sat down and he made a list of resolutions. Not New Year's resolutions, just resolutions for how he wanted to live his life. And the first resolution was this. He says that I will do whatever I think to be most to God's glory in my own good profit and pleasure for as long as I live. That I will do whatever is most to God's glory. I think he very intentionally put that number one, friends, because when we put God's glory first, everything else will follow. And he went on to lead a very distinguished life, very accomplished life, and a very Jesus-saturated life. Because when we put God's glory first, and beholding God's glory, he changes us, he transforms us, and everything else falls into place. So what are you doing to behold God's glory? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this vision that you've given us, that you are at work transforming us, making us more like Jesus. I pray for all of us here who know you, that we would be people who increasingly are beholding your glory and seeing you for who you really are. Pray that we would build into our days and our weeks and our months and our years these rhythms of grace so that we experience you more fully. Lord, would you help us to see the very specific steps you want us to take in order to behold you more clearly and more often. And I pray for any of my friends here who have not seen you for who you really are. And Lord, that would be the greatest decision, the greatest resolution of all, is to come and see you for the first time. And so I pray if that's anyone here, that they would be able to tell you that and to tell others as well. But Jesus, we want to know you more. We want to know more of you. We want to walk more deeply with you. We live by the Spirit. We want to keep in step with the Spirit. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.